In the context just read, Paul prefaces it to begin with of things of first importance. When you stop to think about, you know, what is covered in this short context, we have what was of first importance to our Lord. That is, through his whole life, he was looking toward the events that are described here. As we studied, you know, in Mark and John, it seemed like his life was full of pushing himself toward the main events. I mean, he worked into fatigue on a daily basis, foregoing food sometimes, working well into the night, trying to teach the things of God, but also with compassion, looking out for the needs of those around him, whether it be food or healing or comfort, or what have you. But it all culminated in what he was shooting for, his death, which became the most critical part in all of human history, the epitome of events that one can look at. All of history was leading up to that, and of course all now of the future looks back toward it. Not just his death on the cross, but for sure the resurrection. I mean, his death, burial, is covered, but the resurrection is there in the context, spreads the resurrection out in the sense that he was making sure that people understood that he was resurrected in the appearances he made at one time to 500. What it does is give us an example of how we look at our lives. As of, what is it that is of major importance that we should be considering? As we look at things, life can get extremely crowded with things to do. Important things, epic things, but also small things, whatever. And it can be very often easier to just simply do the unimportant things or the simple things, because a lot of times, as you start to think about some of the weightier things of life, it's just overwhelming and you kind of want to do the other thing, just take your mind off of it. It can also be that the forces of evil we conspire, or life itself, or some, instead of trying to coerce us from our goal, often just kind of sneaks around and fills our things with things we think are important, that the world thinks are important, graduations, sporting events, whatever, and kind of makes us start to reschedule. I mean, there was a time when nobody did anything on Sunday because it was the Lord's Day. I mean, even I remember a time when markets were closed. Nothing was open. You could almost like fire a cannon down Main Street and not hit anything because everybody was at home. Now they've scheduled everything for Sunday so that people no longer have the time to go to church and to worship God. There are many lessons that we need to learn in keeping things in the proper proportion, proper place. It is imperative to understand that we need to look at the things that really are important and reschedule our lives to make sure, as we look at this, if we expect to please God, we must endeavor to put first things first. And what Paul was trying to give us here was what Christ considered the first things, the most important. In fact, he even comes down on Martha, where Mary is going for the more important things, sitting at Jesus' feet, wanting to listen to what he has to say, and Martha's in the kitchen banging pots and pans and whatever. I mean, he's probably trying to rest after his ordeal, and she's not giving him any. But it's something that our mind needs to reflect as we look at life, especially as we get older. Life is getting shorter. But you can't even look at it that way, because even as young people, you don't know how short life is going to be for you. You may not have old age to look forward to. So at any time, one needs to stop and consider, what is the most important thing? What should I be looking at? Because as we go this lesson, some of the things that, you know, Paul tries to tell us, whatever it is, you know, you might want to think of giving yourself first, more than anything else. I mean, sometimes we give money to God and we think we've done whatever, but what God is looking for is the sacrifice of self. And what Paul does is bring us into the picture of the Macedonian, says, "For I testify according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." Now, he's holding it up and not saying, you know, this is, you know, what you have to do. But in essence, he's saying, if you're really enthusiastic, you know, if the zeal of God is within you, okay, here's the epitome of those that were really fired up for God. Okay? What they were willing to do is not just, you know, give the tithing or whatever. They realized fellow saints were needing their help, but they did more than that. I mean, not only gave, they begged to give more, they begged to give themselves. And that's something we have to think about, of attitude. You know, is what we give for God, even when we, you know, put it as first importance, what's the attitude that goes with us? In fact, we'll follow it up in the next section on that. Paul gives posterity an example of Christians going beyond their ability here. They exceed what an apostle had even hoped for. And this is why the memory of them will live through the centuries, preserved in the Scriptures. They realized the thing of greatest value that they could give was themselves. Every Christian needs to comprehend that all things will eventually be made easier and when they come back by God's strength and power. So as giving of self and giving of self for the Lord, we've got a lot to accomplish in this life in service to Him. And the more we commit ourselves to Him, giving ourselves, the more He's going to be there for us. You know, giving us the push, giving us the momentum, giving us the support in order to accomplish it. 1 Timothy 4:16, "Therefore pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching." Paul tells Timothy, persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. So giving of yourself, Timothy, be an example for others. Okay, what are we trying to do? What's the most important thing in this life? First of all, saving ourselves and saving those around us. Okay. Now, what goes along with this is a willing mind. 2 Corinthians 8:12, "For if the readiness is present," these same people, okay, when they wanted to give beyond their ability, okay, Paul tells them, okay, this is what God's looking for. You know, when the coffers go dry, okay, and we say we have nothing else to give, God says, no, there is something. The willing mind. The readiness. I mean, this is what God looks for. If the readiness is present, is it acceptable as a gift to God? You know, the wanting to get out there and do it, and wishing and praying to God that you'd have the resources, that you have the opportunities, that you're always looking for those. A mind set to perform. All you're waiting for is God to provide. That's acceptable. God has always required that His people have a willing mind, you know, kicked up, ready to go, you know, that He can depend on. All He has to do is, okay, I've got all these people here that are ready to do the right thing. All I got to do is help them. Right? So, Exodus 35, we see this. "Take from among you," Moses told the Israelites as they're building, you know, the tabernacle, "among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution." So even in the giving of it, this willing mind, this willing heart had to be there. New Testament, he goes, give cheerfully. So as we do this, God is looking for something from deep inside of us. 1 Chronicles 28, "As for you, my son Solomon," David talking to us, "know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind." This is, you know, the wisdom given to Solomon, passed on from David, his father. "For the Lord searches all the hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will let you find him. Yeah? But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Okay? Vice personally to Solomon, but it carries over to all of us. Especially this, you know, if you're seeking God, he will let you find him. Okay? New Testament, Sermon on the Mount, asking to be given, seeking you shall find, knocking the door will be open. Okay? It's a principle that runs through the Old and New Testament. In our relationship with God, if we want to have it happen, it will. No matter what aspect of life one is referring to, things get done when we have a mind to work to achieve them. God doesn't want us to, you know, go around and like, oh, I'm on strike now. You know, find somebody else. You know, he's looking for someone he can always come to. This attitude was needed in biblical time, Old Testament. It is still vitally needed today. Notice Nehemiah 4:6, going back and rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. It was a harrowing experience. They had an opportunity to rebuild the glory of God. But they had to do it under the most horrendous circumstances. We built the wall. The whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And you can see they had a mind to work because their enemies were pressing on. They worked with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. Okay? There was no excuses. They needed to get the job done, and they were not allowed anything stand in their way. In John 7:17, we're told, if a man is willing to do his will, willing to do God's will, he shall know the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak for myself. This is Jesus telling us that. You know, this is where the will comes into it. Well, how do you know if it's, you know, the teaching, if it really is the teaching of God? Well, if you've got the will to put it to use, you're going to see it. Okay, that's God's guarantee. You know, it will play itself out as something, you know, beyond man's ken. Our knowing on our own. We will know that it's God's, you know, that it's from God. There's also the necessity of cleansing the inside. In Matthew 23:26, he chastised the Pharisees. He says, you first clean the inside of the cup of the, and of the dish so that the outside may become clean. Their ritualistic purification was basically cleaning the outside bowl. Okay, well, he says, well, you're neglecting the inside. Okay. As an example for you, you can't just go around. In fact, at one point he calls them, you know, whited sepulchers because they looked all nice and pristine on the outside, but in the inside, he says, are dead men's bones. Okay. So there has to be a cleansing of the inside. Jesus is using here the Jewish ritual of purification to get across what truly makes a man pure. A man is like the bowl, and it is the contents of the bowl that really determines its cleanliness or its filth. I mean, if you've got a nice clean bowl, but you put dirt in it, you've got a dirty bowl. I don't care how clean the outside is. So, if a man is clean only on the outside, it's tantamount to hypocrisy. The involvement of the right heart is important in all that we do. The heart determines the intrinsic quality of the actions that proceed from it. God is looking at the heart. That's what he just, you know, said. Okay, this is why he's looking at intents. He's looking for willingness. He's looking for the very core. And this is what we have to be concerned with, of first importance, of what are we inside. The heart is the seat of our moral fiber and conscience. It is out of the fullness of the heart that the mouth speaks, whether good or evil. It is of first importance that an individual purify his heart, or else all that he does is useless. I mean, you can do all the good works in the world, but as God looks at you and goes, I see someone here that's hiding something, that he hasn't really given himself to me. You know, in the innermost context and in compartments of his heart, there's a blackness and a worldliness. God can see that. So we have to concentrate on really cleaning ourselves out. Or as David prayed, instill in me a clean heart, O God. Matthew 15, beginning at verse 18, but the things that proceed out of the mouth, Jesus tells us, come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Where do all these behaviors, these sinful behaviors come from? they start with an intent of the heart. They start very deep in its seed. Yeah. These are the things which defile the man. Because eventually what's in the heart will work its way out and it'll pollute everything in the personality. Okay. To eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. For you parents out there, you know, if the kid ever tells you, well, I don't need to wash my hands because Jesus says, okay, well, to disobey your parents is also a defilement of the heart, okay? So if your parents tell you to wash your hands, it's good for you. Okay. And there's the casting out of the beam, too, in Matthew 7. This is of first importance also. Why do you look at the speck, Jesus said, that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? In other words, you can't help other people unless you first help yourself. So that people look to you and go, okay, he's made a difference in his life. Perhaps he can help me. But if there is no change, if they recognize, you know, the beam that you have, then they're not going to listen to whatever advice you have to give them or whatever judgment you make on their life if it's just a speck. Take the speck out of... how can you say to your brother, take the speck out of your own, behold the log that is in your own? You hypocrite. Okay, first take the beam out of your own. Now, it's easy to see in this illustration what Jesus... In fact, it's kind of a hyperbole. It's over the top. You know, having a log in your eye, obviously the log is far bigger than just a little speck of dust. But he's making a point here. A lot of times, you know, we overlook our own, you know, tremendous faults and start harping on somebody else. When it comes to a person being right with God, he must of first importance look to his own faults. This would include not only his sins, but in this context, his standard of judging others. We've been this, you know, before. You know, you're looking at, you know, are you using God's standard? As you look at, you know, really first yourself and others around you. We need to remove the things that impede any aspect of our own righteousness, especially as it concerns dealing with others. We must be right before we can correct the wrongs of others. 1 Timothy 5:22, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Okay, as you make judgments, don't even, you know, as you say, be too quick to support or lay your hands on someone else. Be very introspect. You know, look to see what's going on. Do the research. Are the teachings right? Are the behaviors right? Especially as they're coming from me and my motives as I'm going along with this. Of first importance to be reconciled to one's brother. In Matthew 5:23, if therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present it, you know, present your offering. So here you have what most people consider of vital importance, bringing something to God, a sacrifice, a present, whatever. But God says, before you do that, there's something else that has to come first. Have you made amends among the brethren? If you have not reconciled, if you have not worked or labored to bring the community of God together, your worship is useless. God will not accept our worship when we are at odds with our brothers. This is more probably the spiritual reference, a brother in Christ, but it would include physical brother also, neighbor, others. In fact, we'll point them out as we go. Jesus has warned us that we cannot truly love God if we cannot first learn to love the brotherhood. There's no need for us to try to worship God when we have a problem relationship going on. This is so in a marriage as well. You know what Peter says? Live with your wives in an understanding way, or, you know, so your prayers won't be hindered. No use praying to God if you're messing up your marriage. So God's vitally concerned with the way we behave among others, those right relationships. if they're not mended, if they're not made right, then there's no use coming to him. When Jesus takes up his kingdom, that is his body, Ephesians 5, you know, look at following, you know, verse 26 and on, he says it's to be without spot, blemish, or wrinkle. If we are such that if we're a spot, a blemish, or a wrinkle, then we're not going to be part of those going up. This is why all these other things are of first importance. You know, our relationship to God, our relationship with others, those around us, you know, that's the most important thing in this life. Because when we get down to the very last part, and God is looking us over, I mean, as he comes and looks at, say, like this congregation, how have we behaved ourselves to him and to others? As he begins to take us up, I mean, are we going to be left sitting there because we're a spot, a blemish, or a wrinkle? Because we thought we could just come and that was acceptable, rather than actually working on ourselves and work on our relationships with others. We not only have to be a part of the body, we have to be a proper part of the body. Finally, traditional thing, seeking the kingdom of God first. Well, there's more to that than this. Matthew 6:33, notice it says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. The two have to go hand in hand. It's not just the fact of, oh, I'm coming in. Okay? It's, well, how do you get in? How do you stay in? You know, his righteousness, not our own self-righteousness. Okay? So it's of first importance. Yeah, are we right with our fellow man? Are we right with God? Okay, if we take care of that, then everything else is taken care of. Notice, one of the greatest needs of the church is for Christians, or all people for that matter, is to put the kingdom of God in his righteousness first. Even as you look at other things that might be important, family, country, the kingdom of God fits or should fit perfectly over all of those. I mean, the kingdom of God can permeate or overshadow in many ways, to a good extent, every kingdom on earth. I mean, it's a universal kingdom, not only in heaven, but also on earth. It can fit into the governance of all nations. They've tried to do it with this country. And others too. England has tried it. And even at one point, Germany. At one point, Russia. You know, becoming Christian nations. You know, looking to the kingdom of God. Of first importance. Realizing that that had to be taken care of before anything else fits or begins to work. It's the same like with the family. You know, we kind of know how families work, but it's God that really tells us how they work. I was thinking today, I took two things in high school. Well, I took international relationships in high school and political science in college. There's two things that escaped me in college. One is how they could call either economics or politics a science. They all kind of make it up as they go along. Except, God does tell us how to do it. You know, he does make a science of these things. He tells us how things really work. Him behind it all. You know, and when he is first, everything else works. When we don't consider him, nothing works. When the church is of first importance, every member will be at every service. I've heard more than one person say, well, looks like we haven't got the number here tonight that we had this morning. I know there could be good reasons for it. Some of the older ones, they don't like to drive at night and the winds came up and whatever. But I know some people had to work. But all that aside, how many excuses can we come up to? Someone pointed out in that song that we sing, what's it called? we can't remember the names of songs. But it talks about, you know, what a person does and then what Christ does. Yeah, he left a home in glory. I mean, when you stop to think about it, you know, I mean, Christ really had to love us in order to give up everything. I mean, everything. Power, position, the fact that he was God and walk among us. I mean, how hard can it be for someone who knows the hearts of individuals and be crowded by the worldliness around him and know what everybody's thinking? I mean, how sad is that? Just to know how worldly we all are, how untrustworthy we all are, how undependable we all are, and working among us tirelessly to try to call out a few that will serve him. And knowing at the end of the process, you know, we're going to have a hand in crucifying him. Of all he went through, is the little darkness of night. I mean, we can always call somebody to give us a ride. Yeah. We'd do other things in the wind. Yeah, if we have to go to the bank or the market or whatever, yeah, we can get in the car and drive. When it comes to work, I know it depends on the work and how much you need it or whatever. I understand that. But of all the, you know, I've had a lot of jobs, but I've always been able to work it out with my employer to make sure I had Wednesday night off and Sunday. Or it's adios. And I can tell you this as a fact, I've never left any job that there wasn't something better waiting for me when I did. Even when I hadn't, you know, when I got laid off or whatever, I still managed to find, by the grace of God, something better than what I had if I stuck up for what, you know, what was right. When the church is first, the church cannot help but grow. Can't help it. It's very much beyond me how churches can kind of wither and die. Somebody's not doing something. If every member here had that fire and the zeal that Jesus came to instill in us, I mean, how much does it take? What kind of effect are you having on your, do your neighbors know you? Do the people at work know you? I mean, if just everybody in here converted one person all year, I mean, you don't have to go out and bang on doors and whatever, but have enough influence that you can just convert one person, either, you know, a year or every 2 years. What does that do to the church? I mean, we double every 1 or 2 years. It took off in the first century that way. When the church is first, of first importance, material things will be looked after by God. All the material things we look at, well, I got to have a job, whatever. Yeah. God says, I'll take care of that. You put me in my righteousness first, and I'll make sure you have a job. And he shows you, where did Joseph come from? God plucked him out of a prison in order to make him second in command in all of Egypt. You know, in the mightiest empire the world had known. God can do that. Have a little faith. Where were the Israelites? They were slaves of the most powerful nation. No way they could help himself. But God pulled them out and give them a land, you know, filled with milk and honey. It's like, we don't have that faith in God that we should. I mean, he's shown over and over again just the power that he can do working in our lives. But we get bogged down into how the world works, the reality of it, which is not a reality. God is saying, you know, telling us, you've got to look to the super reality. You know, there is a supernatural force working in the world. Not paranormal, but a supernatural one. There are things like angels. There are things like the Son of God, you know, the Father, the Holy Spirit. All these are major players in the world. more powerful than any nation. And we never seem to want to tap into it. Although God has promised, you look after my things and I'll look after yours. Also, we seek the kingdom. Also, putting all these things first means putting them first now. That's where the invitation comes in. Little picture of the product, or the, oh man, mine's dead, thanks, Samaritan. As one realizes, you know, the priority of things and what is most important in this life, when do you start doing that? I know they used to do in sales, you know, most of the time you're going to run into people, they're procrastinators. Yeah. How many of you in high school or whatever waited the last minute to start studying for the test? Maybe you can watch television at 11 o'clock before you finally broke out the math book. Yeah. And then you could tell yourself, well, I really don't have the time, so how much do I have to study? We put off. What we tried to tell people was, okay, use the procrastination. Put off putting off. In insurance, what you do, you go ahead and have them sign the contracts. You tell them, you got 30 days to change your mind. And we knew that they procrastinate canceling the contract. Okay. So, if you need to commit yourself to God, go ahead and commit yourself. And then put off not committing yourself. That's weird, Mitch. Where'd you come up with that? Whatever it takes, you know, to get off your duff and get, you know, started, really living life the way it should be, putting God first in life. And if you need anything, you know, if you need to be chased uphill with a flamethrower, you know, whatever it takes to get you motivated, to get you started, to get you, you know, on the right track right now, why don't you come up right now and let us know what we can do for you? The invitation's extended. We'll see you.